Good morning. I echo Jeff's comments when I think about the beautiful weather that we've been able to enjoy. It's awesome outside yesterday and another awesome day this morning to enjoy just the sunshine, the slightly warmer weather, I guess. We're getting warmer anyway. But I think about the song we sing, How Great Thou Art. And I think about, again, we just partook of the Lord's Supper. When I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die. How great thou art. We sing those songs, and as we think about the creation that God's made for us, and we ultimately think about Jesus and the great, great gift He's given us in Jesus, we just think what an awesome God we serve. Our visitors, I hope you feel welcome. I hope you feel encouraged. Please, if you would, fill out a visitor's card and give that to one of us. We'd appreciate that. We just want to write and say thank you for coming. But we hope that this time's profitable for you, that you can be encouraged in all this as well. Well, this morning, I want to talk about this question. Why must we suffer? You know, I think about our family here, and so many are hurting. So many have been hurting. And we need to be mindful of these things. In recent months, so many of our family here, life has been marked by suffering, by pain and difficulty in many ways, whether that's physical, emotional, spiritual challenges, loss of job, loss of health, loss of loved ones, children, parents, spouses. We're all touched by suffering in some way throughout our life, and so many right now are struggling. And let's embrace one another, and let's build each other up in these things. But many, many questions come to our minds during these periods of difficulty. We just think about all the questions that we would ask, but perhaps the question that we all want answered is why. That just comes to our minds from time to time. Why? Why must we suffer? Why must I endure these things? Why do I have to go through this? What's the purpose? What's the reason? And those are just honest questions. And if we're turning to God for the answer, they're good questions. They're healthy questions that are prompted by faith, from a desire to grow in our faith, our desire to grow closer to God. I've included in your handout some passages at the bottom. Sometime if you get a chance, go and just look at those references. We think about the idea of how honest this question is. Job asked why. You read the Psalms. The psalmists ask why. Now, sometimes their premise is wrong. David says in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you read the psalm and you come to realize God hadn't forsaken him at all, but it's that question of seeking, why? The Lord honors this question, but he doesn't always provide the direct, specific answer we want. There's no frequently asked questions section in our Bibles. It'd be nice. Sometimes we're struggling with things. We want to just be able to turn to some index and say, okay, here's my question. I want this answer. But we don't have this. What God gives us in His grace are principles and examples for us to go to and meditate on and chew on and learn from, that we can be filled up with hope. And that's what I want to think about today. I want to try and answer this question to some degree. I don't intend or mean to set you up with any expectation that I have an exhaustive list of answers for this question. But I've selected a few Bible answers that, at least in my judgment, I think are keys to helping us understand suffering from God's perspective, helping us deal with it God's way, help us to understand what God wants us to learn throughout this process. And so whether you're hurting now or whether you're equipping yourselves to be hurting in the future, again, it's inevitable for all of us. I hope this lesson can be an encouragement and a help to equip each one of us to handle these things God's way. And so why must we suffer? Let me just suggest first off the bat, we live in a sinful world. This is really the beginning of suffering as we think about it biblically. When man sinned, God cursed the earth and promised difficulty for mankind. You go back to Genesis 3 and look at what God said life would be like now. With that fact alone, we should expect a certain level of difficulty in our daily lives. Banished from the garden, we now inhabit Satan's realm. We're in his domain. What should we expect to find there? Too often, We mistakenly pursue happiness in this life as if it's a thing to be grasped, thinking we're gonna find some happiness in this life. We should pursue happiness in the truest sense, but that's with the Lord. And as we see in Scripture, a lot, oftentimes, that accompanies some form of suffering in this life. And with this, we've got to recognize Satan is the ruler of this world. Twice in John's Gospel, he's identified as the ruler of this world. We must expect that a world ruled by Satan will be marked with pain, difficulty, sickness, sorrow. We should just have that expectation. Satan wants to destroy us, and he's going to inflict as much pain as possible to bring us down. We've got to recognize what he's aiming at in our lives. But as we think about this, we need to think about God. He is sovereign, and nothing happens outside of what he will allow or permit. We think about Job. Satan did not act against Job without God's permission. Let that resonate in our minds. Satan did not act against God or against Job without God's permission. He wanted to act and he acted, but only after God allowed. Satan wants to destroy us, but God will even use suffering for our good and his glory. Let me suggest he'll especially use suffering for our good and his glory, for more good than we can even imagine. And so why must we suffer? We live in a sinful world. Second, I'd like us to think about this principle. We reap what we sow. We've got to recognize this as we think about the circumstances, the difficulty in our lives, and look back. Sometimes difficulty that we experience are because of choices we've made earlier in our lives. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, Paul has some specific things in mind in the context as he's writing to the Galatians there, but I want to just note the principle. What you sow, you reap. Had an opportunity to start several tomato plants this just a few weeks ago, and I put that tomato seed in the earth, well, a little pot. You know what's growing up? Tomato plant. And I did some eggplant. We tried that for a change and got eggplants growing up. We've got all sorts of things. I expect that. I don't expect to put a tomato seed and have corn shoot up. It doesn't work like that. This is a law of nature that we all recognize in our everyday world. And so if I sow my wild oats, I'm going to have to reap them. And we've got to recognize that. If I rack up credit card debt, you know what I have? Credit card debt. And I'm going to have to pay that sometime. And it may ripple out and cause more damage and more financial problems for me down the road in the future. If I'm careless or thoughtless or jump into a marriage rashly, I may have to deal with consequences of that. If I'm sexually immoral, there's consequences that result from those behaviors and those activities. And that's all the way from physical to emotional to all sorts of problems from those kinds of things. But just recognize the principle. If we reap what we sow. But I want to make sure we understand this. If I'm reaping something I've sowed years earlier, it may not be an indication of my current relationship with God. I may be right with the Lord, in fellowship with Him, doing well spiritually, but still having to pay consequences for earlier decisions. And we just need to recognize that. How should we respond then when we are suffering justly? That would be the just suffering that Peter writes about in 1 Peter 3. Well, we must not be angry with God and blame Him when we're reaping what we sow. I must not blame Him for the pain associated with my credit card debt or these various things that I'm enduring. But again, we're going to see this throughout, but I want to say it here. Suffering's not always a result of our sin. This is one potential reason, one answer to our question. But it's not always a result of our sin. This is one of the main discussions when you read the book of Job. This is what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar could not get their heads wrapped around. Job maintained his innocence, and they said, there's no way you're going through all this and still being an innocent man. You had to have done something. And they're just poking and prodding him and trying to unearth some sort of sin that he's done in his life. And they couldn't find any, because there was none. And so we see the suffering in Job's life had nothing to do with any consequence. Again, we'll see this point more as we move on. But sometimes we need to look and see, are we reaping what we've sown? Sometimes the answer is God's working to correct sin in our lives, bring about repentance. If you would open up your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. I find this a helpful passage for me. Amos, the country prophet, has gone up north to talk to God's people during the days of the divided kingdom, and he's talking to Israel. And they're a wealthy, materialistic nation. They're doing well materially, but they're not doing well spiritually. And so what we see in the first two chapters, God's judging the surrounding nations. And as you see that geographically, it gets closer and closer to Israel. In chapter 2, we see Israel standing as a climax there of sin and judgment. We get into chapters 3 through 5, you've got a series of, call them sermons, if you will, on Israel's sins, where it goes into more depth and detail about the sins that they're enduring. But I want to notice what you see here in verses 6 through 13. This is God, through Amos, talking to the people of Israel. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, lack of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you, while still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to one to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet, you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet, you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I'll do this to you. Because I'll do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes the dawn into darkness and treads the high place of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And so think about the things that he's stated here. I mean, that's quite a catalog of different trials, different forms of suffering that the children of Israel endured. Why? Why did they experience those things described in those verses? We see these many rounds of tribulation were meant to bring them to repentance. That repeated statement, yet you've not returned to me, declare the Lord. So what we see God doing, he sent them this, he sent them that. Anything ranging from famine, you know, that cleanness of teeth was not the dentist saying, giving them a thumbs up. That was their teeth were clean because they didn't have any food. So cleanness of teeth, death of their sons in battle to just a very complete destruction. All of that was God trying to wake them up, bring them lower and lower so they'll look up and see God. Suffering causes us, or can cause us, to see what we otherwise could not see in prosperity. And that's our utter need and dependence on God. And that's what God was trying to bring about in the lives of his people. And so think about that list again. Think about what we just read in Amos. Was that God's grace? All those rounds of pain and suffering and even death, and was that God's grace? Absolutely it was. That's God's hand to bring his people back to him. Even pain and suffering can be seen as an act of God's grace. And praise him that he'll do what's necessary to bring us back to him. Sadly, Israel resisted the Lord's attempts. and they didn't turn. The only thing was left, as we saw in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And so I encourage you, don't respond as Israel. Is your suffering intended to be a gracious wake-up call from the Lord? Maybe only you can answer that as you look inside and reflect on your own life. But we can only resist God's grace so long. How sad on the day of judgment for the Lord to say, I gave you a car accident, yet you did not return to me. I gave you sickness, yet you did not return to me. I gave you death of loved ones, yet you did not return to me. Again, not all suffering is because of our sin, and we don't need to just always assume I've done something wrong. But it's wise, from a biblical perspective, to search ourselves, to search our lives, and ask those questions. Am I right with the Lord? And so we see, sometimes we suffer God's attempts to correct sin and bring us to repentance. I think I'm done with the negative side of the list. Let's think about this. Sometimes we see suffering to prevent sin. And here I think about 2 Corinthians 12, where we just read a few minutes ago. If you would turn there again. 2 Corinthians 12, we think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. The textual context here in chapters 10 through 13, Paul's making a defense against these false teachers who've really discredited him and talked all sorts of trash, if you want to use that terminology. Talk trash about Paul. Paul's defending himself, defending his gospel, defending his Lord. And so what we see him doing the latter part of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 is giving his sort of resume, for lack of a better term. Giving his resume. And really, it's not the kind of resume we'd expect if we wanted to impress people. It's stuff that magnifies the power of God, not his own abilities. But anyway, that's what Paul's doing in this context. Historically, what we saw in the reading was Paul's experienced this vision of heaven, or had this heaven experience. He doesn't know if it was in the body or out of the body, but this was an experience that could lead us to think, we're pretty awesome to have been able to experience something like that. And so think about that in light of what we read again in 7 through 10. So Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfected in weaknesses. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulty, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's thorn in the flesh was clearly a painful experience. Extremely painful. Says he implored the Lord three times that it would be taken away from him. Three times he goes to the Lord. The fervency of his prayer helps us see how intense this was. Now think about that in light of what we would have read earlier in chapter 11. Let's turn there now. And I want to give a little scale reference to help us think about this thorn in the flesh and how difficult this was for Paul. We'll pick up our reading in verse 23. So he's describing himself again in contrast to these false teachers, but he says, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, on frequent journeys, in dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from external things, there's the daily pressure on me, concern for all the churches. That humbles me every time I read it, to think about what Paul has given up for his faith compared to the things that I've given up for my faith. But that's an aside. But think about what Paul's described there. the various levels of suffering that he endured. And what stands as sort of the pinnacle there for him is the stress, the pressure he felt for the brethren, all the churches that he served. But we read that and now think about this thorn in the flesh again. Three times he implored that that would be taken away from him. But it wasn't. What was God's response? Before we think about that, I want to notice this in verse 7. Who sent the thorn? God did. But he sent a messenger of Satan. I want you to notice God working in this thorn in the flesh, and Satan working in this thorn in the flesh. God sent it to keep Paul from exalting himself. He sent this to keep him humble. But don't you know Satan was working as well? Satan wanted to destroy Paul. Satan wanted to bring him down, cause him great harm. But where Satan would work for that, God would work to defeat sin and bring about great victory. Isn't that what happened on the cross? Satan working, God ultimately defeating sin, bringing about great victory. And so he says, the Lord would not remove his thorn. His answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. Isn't that ultimately the answer we need when we think about this question of why? God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Yes, it's right. Let me make this clear. Yes, it's right to pray that our thorns be removed. And pray fervently. Pray that these thorns be removed. But regardless of his answer, we must understand his grace is sufficient. How did Paul respond to the answer he got? He didn't argue with God and say, I want grace plus happiness in this life. He said, amen. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is perfected in my weakness. And so we see Paul's suffering here. Was this an act of God's grace? Absolutely it was. Praise God that by his grace he'll do what's necessary to keep us from sin. And the outcome of this, Paul was humbled. This is clear in the context. The last thing he wants to do in this context is boast about himself and get into some sort of competition with these false teachers. He's completely humble in all this. And he learned contentment in suffering and was certainly more effective for Christ's sake. But that's the outcome, what God's doing in these circumstances in Paul's life. And so why do we suffer? Sometimes to prevent sin. God's helping us grow in that. Additionally, to perfect our character and strengthen our faith. And so there's a transformation that can occur, a maturation that can occur during our suffering. And I want to just for time's sake briefly note these. I think probably of all the passages we'll refer to today, these might be some of the ones that are more familiar to most of you. But I want to just note a few things here. As we think about what Paul writes in Romans, what James writes, what Peter writes, I want to notice what he talks about these trials can accomplish. In Romans 5, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. James writes, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance, and it's that endurance that leads to our perfection, our completion, our maturity. Peter writes that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so God uses trials sometimes to refine us like precious metal, to take all those impurities out, just bring the purity to the surface, make us that much more like him. That much stronger, that much more mature. Suffering can accomplish so much to bring us to maturity. Suffering can perfect our character in ways that prosperity cannot. Suffering can help deepen our faith and our reliance on God. And so again, I'll ask the question, in this occasion, is suffering an act of God's grace? Absolutely it is. Praise God that by his grace he'll do what's necessary to perfect our character and deepen our reliance on him. And lastly, I want us to think about this. Why must we suffer? Sometimes to accomplish God's purpose. And sometimes in that, it may not be about us at all. As we think about, you know, sometimes it's as a result of our sin, sometimes it's to prevent sin, sometimes it's to help us just be more like the Lord. But sometimes we're just His instrument to accomplish His great purposes. And I want us to think about Joseph as an example of this. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 45, I want to read a couple passages from the life of Joseph. Genesis 45, and we'll start in verses 4 through 8. So this is the big reveal. Joseph finally tells his brother, "It's me." And so he says this, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' They came closer. He said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you said to me, because you sold me. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there'll neither be plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" And then if you would turn to chapter 50 and notice what else he says. This is after his father's died and his brothers are worried. Okay, now is Joseph going to take it out on us? Joseph, again, to reassure his brothers. "Then his brothers also came, fell down before him, and said, 'Behold, we're your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And so we think about Joseph's life. He suffered so much from the age of 17 on. Ripped from his father, sold into slavery by his brother. He was unjustly imprisoned for doing the right thing. So much pain, physical and emotional, for Joseph. All the while maintaining his faith, his God-word focus, his view of the Lord in all these things. So why did Joseph suffer? Well, what we see in the text, Joseph didn't suffer for his own sins. And Joseph didn't suffer because he needed to grow in his own character. Certainly Joseph grew in faith. Don't misunderstand me. Certainly we can see a progression in Joseph. He grew in faith and maturity. But I want to notice this, though. The text doesn't put emphasis on that. What strikes us in the text is not Joseph's growing faith, but his preservation, his enduring faith. And so again, why did Joseph suffer? Because he was an instrument for God's purposes. To accomplish God's will, God's purposes. It really wasn't about Joseph at all as we think about the circumstances that he went through. The textual emphasis is on what God accomplished. And Joseph saw that. "It wasn't you who brought me here, God did. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result." And I want you to think about all that God accomplished through Joseph's sufferings. If you just think about his circumstances, the pain, the difficulty that he went through, and look at what God worked to accomplish. How many Egyptians were saved through the famine because of Joseph? How many other nations were saved through the famine because of Joseph? Think about his own family who was saved through the famine because of Joseph. Think about Joseph's part in God's big picture promises, the promises that God gave Abraham that would be fulfilled through Joseph. A great nation, the land of promise, and ultimately the seed who would be the Savior of the world. Think about that. Joseph served a purpose in bringing about my salvation from sin. We think about how God works. That's when suffering's mind-blowing, awe-inspiring to think about. God works on a level we can't imagine. I don't think it ever once crossed Joseph's mind as he was rotting in that Egyptian prison in painful circumstances thinking, you know, I bet there's a guy that's going to live 4,000 years from now who's going to get salvation because of what I'm going through right now. You know, none of us ever think about that level. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that God works on that level. We don't have to see that and understand how it's going to work out, but we have to know that God's working and that God is above us all. Consider all that God can accomplish through your suffering, that you may just be an instrument for His great purposes. It's not always because of our sin. It's not always because there was some lesson I needed to learn. But if we're truly submitting ourselves to God, as we say, as we pray, He'll use us. That's what we pray. Use us for your good. Use us for your glory. If we really believe God is sovereign, that He knows best, let's press on to maturity and embrace God's will for our lives, even if that means suffering like Joseph, suffering like Paul, suffering like our Lord Christ. And so I want to just consider just a couple points just to sort of summarize these and think about this. Can you see God's love and grace in these examples? As we think about answers to this question, why must we suffer? Do you see God's love and grace? Even in suffering, God is acting for our good and the good of others. Especially in suffering, God's purposes are accomplished. What He told Paul, power is perfected in weakness. And no matter the reason why, suffering should draw us closer to God, strengthen our faith in Him, and perfect our character to be more useful in His service. As I said in the beginning, this is by no means an exhaustive list of answers. There are other directions we could go, other passages to think about and just round out our thought. But I've tried to present what I judge as a balanced list of answers. Hopefully these principles are helpful for you. Hope it can be a help and encouragement to you as we think about these things. As we equip ourselves to endure the difficulties that are part of this life. And so are you suffering? We'll pray for you. If we can do nothing else, we'll pray for you and seek to help you in the Lord. We'll pray that your thorns be removed. We'll pray for that. But if not, we'll pray that you have the strength to stand in God's grace. Are you suffering as a result of sin? I hope you'll consider that as well and look inwards. And we'll help you with that. We'll pray for you there and do everything we can to encourage you. Maybe you're not in Christ. The only hope is available in Jesus. If not for Jesus, what else does it mean? How vain our lives and the difficulty that we experience if not for Jesus. And so we'd encourage you to come to Christ. Come to Jesus in faith, repent of your sins, and die with Him through baptism so your sins can be forgiven. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.